many years ago, I heard Brother Henry Mahan tell that he always looked forward to going to Bible conferences and come back with a good outline or two and a good story to tell. Well, I hope I've got a good outline if you want to take notes, but let me tell you the story first. Preachers sometimes get to feeling a little discouraged and think that there's nobody paying any attention to them. This pastor, older man, was kind of complaining to his wife. He was so, felt so useless, just nothing accomplished and feeling bad. She said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, most of the folks I baptized, going back to the world, they're not with us anymore. About everybody I've married is divorced or separated." He said, "The preachers I've ordained have all abandoned the gospel. I just feel like an utter failure." She said, "Well, you ought not feel that way." He said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "You've had some success." He said, "Name one." And she thought for a little bit and she said, "Everybody you buried is still dead." So you got to look on the bright side of things. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The Gospel of Ephesians chapter 1. I can't think of a better way to begin a Sovereign Grace Bible conference than with a subject that perhaps more than any other displays the great sovereign character of our God. He who is God is absolute sovereign. Everywhere, all the time, over all things, always performing precisely what he purposed to perform before ever the worlds were made. My subject tonight is glorious predestination. God Almighty, the one true and living God, the God of this book, is a God of purpose, sovereign, eternal, unalterable purpose. Everything that comes to pass in time, and I do mean everything, everything that comes to pass in time is brought to pass by the hand of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. This eternal purpose of God is what we call in Bible terms predestination. That's not a cuss word, that's a good word. Predestination. Charles Buck well defined it this way. Predestination is the decree of God whereby he has for his own glory foreordained whatever comes to pass. Here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, God the Holy Ghost tells us that all who are made the children of God in time, in the experience of his grace, were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And here in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, it tells us that we who believe on the Son of God have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now there's absolutely no question about the fact that the Word of God teaches this blessed, sweet, glorious gospel doctrine of predestination. It is taught not in a few isolated, secreted passages of Scripture, but literally throughout the Word of God. You cannot read this book and read it with honesty and not see that all things were ordained of God from eternity. And the Scriptures state it explicitly, plainly, over and over again. We believe this doctrine because the basis of our faith in all things is the Word of God, and only the Word of God. We do not believe it simply because it's logical and reasonable, though most certainly it is. We do not believe it because this doctrine is one that's been held by church fathers in the past. Church fathers in the past have been terrible fathers at times. We don't believe this doctrine because it's written in any creed or because it's a part of any theological system. We believe what we believe because God in His Word states exactly what we believe and preach. God in His Word states exactly what we believe and preach. You don't have to guess about it with any of these preachers. We declare to you the Word of God just exactly as it is written, and you have it in your hands. We believe this doctrine and rejoice in it. We preach it from the housetops because it's not only taught in the Scriptures, but it is one of the most comfortable, joyful, faith-encouraging things revealed in the book of God. Predestination. Glorious predestination. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Hold your hands here in Ephesians 1. And turn back to Romans chapter 8. Let me just read five verses of Scripture that plainly set forth this blessed doctrine with unmistakable clarity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Almost all religious folks know a little bit of this verse. And they say all things work together for good. Usually they kind of say all things are going to work out all right. They don't understand what the Scriptures teach. All things work together by divine design, by infinite wisdom, by sovereign power, by majestic goodness. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, God, help us to get hold of that. And as God sits on His throne in the ease of sovereignty, we can sit in our easy chair in the ease of confident faith. We know because we've been taught of God. We know because this book teaches it. We know because we've experienced it that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And it doesn't leave us to guess what His purpose is. For whom He did foreknow. Let me give you the long and short of that. Those whom He loved with an everlasting love, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Before the world was, God named us as His sons. He called us His own. He justified us in Christ the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, and glorified us in Christ the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, in whom He made us accepted. Accepted. This was done before the world began. In divine, sovereign predestination. You see, for God to will a thing is for God to do it. If God wills it, it's done. And this thing called salvation was done from eternity for God's elect according to His purpose of grace in predestination. He predestinated us. A year or so ago, my wife had taken me to one of the men's shops over in Lexington. She wanted to buy me a suit over close to where Brother Todd and Lynn live at Logan's. I've been going in there for a good many years. Fellow Darrell was waiting on me, and I forgot what we were discussing about the tie or the suit or the color or something, I don't know what it was. And he said, I guess the determinant would be, if that's a word, I said, Darrell, that's a great word. The determinant, God's determinant counsel determines everything. God's determinant counsel is sovereign predestination. There's no question then the Word of God teaches this doctrine. We've read it in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. So the only question that needs to be answered is, what does the Bible teach about predestination? Many, many years ago, Brother Mahan and I were together, actually in Danville, long before I became pastor there, and he said It's hard to say whether this doctrine has suffered more in the camp of its enemies or in the camp of its friends. The fact is, many folks deliberately misrepresent the doctrine because they refuse to bow to God. Other folks, in attempting to defend the doctrine, misstate things concerning it. So let's look at the scriptures and see clearly what God teaches. Let me begin by showing you that there are some things commonly taught by men about predestination which the Word of God doesn't teach. Number one, this book does not teach the impersonal fatalistic philosophy that says whatever will be, will be. Does not teach that. That's nothing but philosophical fatalism, and it attempts to remove from man all responsibility for his actions. We recognize that nothing comes to pass except what God has purposed, and we recognize that every man is responsible for every action he takes upon this earth. Every man, every woman responsible. Well, I believe in predestination. I'm not going to die till my time's come. I'll tell you what, if you believe whatever will be, you go out here on Highway 65 about 5:30 in the afternoon and put some plugs in your ears and some blindfold of your eyes and walk back and forth across the street. Let's see how much you believe that. We have a responsibility to exercise judgment and care in all things. Most of us have lived long enough. Well, some of us have. I see a lot of young faces here. But many of us have lived long enough to have experienced some health issues. And you can be insane with health issues. I know we live in this crazy health food age. You know, some folks have the idea if you eat a bale of hay every day, you're going to live to be 1,000 years old. Well, I don't like hay and I don't like that like life that much. But we exercise reasonable, responsible care for health. And we exercise reasonable, responsible care in all things, recognizing that our God has ordained everything that comes to pass. The Word of God does not teach that religious fatalism. Brother Todd and I were talking about it a little while this afternoon, commonly known among primitive Baptists, that the elect will be saved no matter what. That's not taught in the Scriptures. God's elect will be saved. But God Almighty will never save a man who doesn't hear the gospel of his grace, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God will never save a sinner who does not repent of sin, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, persevere in the faith. God has ordained not only the salvation of his elect, but everything required for the saving of his elect. What does it take to save a sinner? Now hang on till you see. You think about that for just a minute. What does it take to save a sinner? Are you listening? Have I got your attention? Everything that has been and is and shall be. That's what it takes to save God's elect. God Almighty has ruled this world all these years in absolute sovereignty for me. For me. This is what the book says. He performeth all things for me. Everything. That's what it takes to bring us to glory. All the good and all of what we call ill, all the pleasure and all the pain, all the sickness and all the health, all the prosperity and all the need, all the difficult things and all the easy things. He performeth all things for me. The Word of God, again, nowhere teaches or implies that God has arbitrarily predestinated some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. The all-wise God does nothing arbitrarily. God does nothing except according to his wise and good purpose, and that purpose was established in eternity. Without question, the everlasting condemnation of the reprobate was as much a part of God's decree as the salvation of his elect. Now you can argue with that and fuss with that all you want to. Our Lord Jesus was talking about his work as the good shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down, have power to lay it down, have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. By the way, other sheep I also have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And there's a bunch of Baptists sitting in the background. We don't like that. He wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. But as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give unto them eternal life. And they follow me. And they shall never perish. Yes, the everlasting damnation of the reprobate was as part of God, as much a part of God's purpose as the salvation of his elect. Nothing happens by accident. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Peter, John, Jude, the Apostle Paul, all tell us plainly that the condemnation of the wicked is something to which they were foreordained. But understand this. God's judgment is always just. And God wisely has arranged things so that the damned go to hell and perish by their own hand in complete justice for their violation of his right to be God. The Bible speaks as plainly about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction as it does vessels of mercy which were afore prepared unto glory. But we must never fail to recognize that God, in his predestination, while securing the salvation of his elect by his hand alone, leaves the responsibility for every sinner's damnation on his own shoulders because of your willful unbelief. What are you saying, Pastor? If you go to hell, it's your fault. If you go to hell, you'll have no one to blame but you. You go to hell because you would not believe. You go to hell because you refuse to bow to God's Son. You'll go to hell because you sit here and stick your fingers in your ears and say, God, get out of my way! God will give you up to a strong delusion to believe a lie because you receive not the love of the truth. And when God sentences you to everlasting damnation, there won't be a sad eye in the crowd. It'll be a matter of absolute just retribution. We plead with you. We weep for your souls. God is my witness. We do. But when the day comes, when you stand before God in judgment, there will be no weeping and no sorrow. None will pity you. None will feel sorry for you. We will be as completely satisfied with God's justice and indescribably more so than when we see any murderer executed. Than when we see any rapist put in prison. We will be perfectly satisfied with the justice of God. God's elect, on the other hand, are vessels of mercy, afore prepared for glory. Vessels of mercy, whom God in wisdom, grace, and mercy has prepared for everlasting glory, making each one fit, meet, worthy, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light through the blood and righteousness of his dear Son. There's a fourth thing. Divine predestination is not based upon what men call God's foreknowledge. People have the idea that God looked out through the long telescope of his infinite wisdom, and he knew all things, and so that's predestination. That's nonsense. God's foreordination is his predestination. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. But the Lord God Almighty knows all that shall come to pass because he purposed everything that comes to pass, and he controls everything that comes to pass according to his sovereign purpose of grace. Listen to the scriptures. Turn back to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Just look at this one passage, just briefly. Back in chapter 14, Satan, Lucifer, he huffed and puffed, and he said, I'm going to become God. I'm going to shove God off his throne. And God responded, this is the purpose that is purposed in the whole earth. He was undisturbed by it. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. None to compare to me. Nobody ever dreamed of a God like this. Nobody ever invented a God like this. Nobody ever made a God like this. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now that's what the scriptures don't teach. Second, let's see what the scriptures do teach. Essentially, the doctrine of predestination is this. Before the world began, God sovereignly predestinated all his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplishes in time by his sovereign, irresistible, immutable grace. God in predestination ordained the salvation of a people whom he would make exact replicas of his Son in all his glorious humanity. Exact replicas, conformed to the image of his Son. And this purpose of grace God sovereignly accomplishes in all the works of providence by his hand of grace in our souls. Eternal predestination is God's sovereign work. Paul said, he also did predestinate. Now, this is what that means. The original source of everything. Nothing excluded is God. This is the language of Scripture. For of him, that's the place of origin. And through him, that's the means of accomplishment. And to him, that's the ultimate end, are all things. What do you say to that? I wouldn't have a God like that. Well, you won't have God. This is what I say, rather, to whom be glory forever. We worship God who is God. I know you hear people, they talk about God being in control of good things and his sovereignty over things. And then you have a tsunami or an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane or a flood. And they say, well, I actually heard a preacher say this one time on national television. He was talking to one of those talking heads on TV. And he said, well, all I can say is God's going to have a lot to answer for one of these days. And I screamed, to whom? To whom's God going to answer for anything? Of him and through him and to him are all things. Either bow or go to hell. Either bow or go to hell. Specifically, predestination is God's eternal purpose of grace toward his elect. Yes, it includes all things, all people, all events, in heaven, earth, and hell. But the object of divine predestination is the salvation of God's elect, arising from his everlasting love. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Lord God is absolutely free, sovereign, and unconditional in all his works. And this work of predestination, this work of grace, this work of salvation is spoken of in Scripture like this: the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's wonderful. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Christ Jesus stood as our mediator, our surety, our representative, our head in the covenant of grace. And we keep striving to find a way to say that like it needs to be said. And every time I say it, I come up short. He stood before God as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lord God accepted his sacrifice. And God accepted his elect in his Son because of his sacrifice. And the works were finished. Finished. So that in time, somebody said, well, you would think you're talking as though the world's just a stage and God's acting out a drama. That's a pretty good way to put it. That's a pretty good way to put it. The unfolding drama of redemption. So that God Almighty, in his operations of grace in time, in his day-by-day providence, is simply showing to men and angels and devils, and especially to you and me, the wonders of his grace in saving such things as we are. That's divine predestination worked out in day-by-day providence. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Listen to what the apostle tells us here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who one of these days is going to really bless us good. That's not what it says, is it? Who hath. H-A-T-H. That's a wonderful word. This is done. Hath blessed us. Now watch it. With all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. In heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us with everything. With everything God can bless a man. God has blessed us with everything God can bless a man. In heaven, in a person, a mediator, a representative, a head, in whose loins we are spiritually. He blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ. How did he do that? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The only way God blesses anybody is by election. There's no blessing, no salvation, no grace, no knowledge of God, no eternal life, no redemption, nothing apart from God's sovereign election. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now watch it. Here's his object: that we should be holy and without blame. Now, I might not sound like it, but I've read a few commentaries in my time, and about all of them suggest this: God chose us to live a holy life. And they always say holy real deep. A holy life. Well, that would be good. I highly recommend it. Let me know when you accomplish it. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you living holy. though I highly recommend it. He's not talking about you performing something. He chose us that we might be holy and without blame before Him. This is God's object, to take sinners, fallen in Adam, according to His purpose, born in sin, according to His purpose, raised in rebellion, according to His purpose, transformed by His grace, according to His purpose, washed in the blood of His Son, according to His purpose, made righteous, according to His purpose, given faith in His Son, according to His purpose, holy and without blame before Him. My Father looks on me and sees holy blamelessness, even as He sees it in His Son. That's called free grace. How'd He do that? That sounds like hard doctrine. No, look at the next two words. In love. In love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children. That's talking about our experience of grace. He adopted us before the world was. He predestined us to experience this blessedness of being God's children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. How come? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Salvation is accomplished by the irresistible power of God's free grace, according to the sovereign purpose of God in His eternal decree of predestination, and all through the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness as our substitute. It's not my will that saves me. It's not your will that saves you. Me and Paul speaks of folks as will worshipers. Everybody around us are will worshipers. They worship themselves. They set themselves up in the house of God. This is what Antichrist does. Ascribing to man power and ability and operations that God alone can perform. Ascribing to man what only God can do. It's called will worship. But it is not your will that saves you. It is not your will that brings you to Christ. It is not your will that brings you from death to life. It is not your will that gives you faith. This is what the book of God says about man's will. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is accomplished by God's purpose. The means, the method by which He accomplishes this glorious work was devised in eternal predestination. How does God save His people? God graciously gives a Redeemer who is Himself God. A Redeemer who would fulfill all God's will perfectly, all God's law perfectly, and walk on this earth before God the full age of a man in perfect faith. That's how men ought to live before God. And God won't accept anything less. He won't accept you believing in Jesus for righteousness. No. Faith in Christ receives it. Faith in Christ contributes nothing to it. God saves sinners through the obedience of a man, Jesus Christ the Lord, who is God. A man whose life, whose obedience, whose blood is of infinite worth to the infinite God. And the Lord God saves us because Christ did this as our representative. Well, yes. Sort of. But that just gets about that far into the layer. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and he lifts his hands to God as he comes forth from his mother's womb and says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." Don Fortner lifted his hand and said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And when he walked on this earth, the full age of manhood, 33 and a half years, in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, David always doing those things that please God. God is my witness. I would give my breath this moment to do something to please God. That's either truth or it's a bald-faced lie. One of the two. But I can't. I can't even think a thought pleasing to God. Can you? What do you have to offer God? Spit, sin, a bucket of manure, that's your best. Me too. But I have pleased him. The whole age of manhood, perfectly. In the person of his son. The sin must be paid for. And according to divine predestination, Christ was delivered into the hands of wicked men at Calvary's Hill. What does the book say? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Exactly at the hour, exactly in the place God before the world was ordained. Judas betrayed him exactly as God purposed before the world was. Lord God, our Savior, made the tree for which they made the cross on which they nailed him. And he is God who gave them strength to nail him to the tree. He's delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to suffer. He suffers by the hands of men. An ignominious, horrible, indescribable death of agony, stripped naked to his shame, stripped naked to his shame, so that he hangs upon the cursed tree among two thieves as being himself the chief of thieves, deserving this death reserved only for the basest and most vile of criminals. And there he hangs by the hands of men. But that's just the surface. As he hangs there, suffering as the off-scouring of humanity by the hands of wicked men, the Lord God Almighty turns his back on his son. And his son cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he answers the cry, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he who knew no sin was made sin according to the purpose of God in sovereign predestination, that we who never knew anything but sin might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I was crucified with Christ. So what the book says, Tom? I was crucified with Christ. Not it's as though I had been crucified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithful obedience of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the object of God in all this? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren, the head of a whole race of people, the chief, so that his Son might have the praise of everything, so that his Son might have pleasure, everlasting pleasure, in the joy set before him for which he endured the cross, despising the shame, that his son might forever be preeminent in the eyes of a people who bow before him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." And when God gets done, every one of his elect whom he predestined to enjoy the everlasting adoption of sons shall be exactly, perfectly, absolutely conformed to the image of his Son. He does it in redemption, giving us a right record, putting away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. He does it in regeneration, making us new creatures, making us partakers of the divine nature, creating in us the very nature of his Son, so that we have that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And soon, soon, he's coming again, and the dead will hear his voice, and we will rise incorruptible. Your pastor mentioned earlier the resurrection. Men, the statements in 1 Corinthians 15 are baffling, aren't they? This body is going to be sown a corruptible body. That means it's going to rot. It's going to be raised incorruptible. It's going to be sown a natural body. One of these days I'm going to the grave. This body right here, I'm going to lay it in the grave. Come by and say, "Well, Brother Dobbs, he was a good priest. He was a good pastor." Or you might say he was a scoundrel. What are you going to say? But this body's going into the grave. It's going to the grave. But when Christ comes, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Well, that's impossible. There's no such thing as a spiritual body. Take it up with God. He's going to be raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body like our Savior has. A physical spiritual body. A physical spiritual body. Sown in corruption. No matter how I die. No matter how you die. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You go into the grave in corruption, but soon raised in incorruption. That's glorious predestination. Amen.